Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who created us, you who longs for us, whose desire is for us to be in communion with you, you who have made our hearts restless until they find rest in you. Would you come now and speak to us? Come now and give your heart, your mind, your desires to us. Would you desire what you want in us through us? Teach us to want you and to want what you want for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I participated in an intensive weekend of therapy. I don't know that there is any other kind of therapy except intensive, but it was intense. That really changed my life. I was going through a difficult season, battling some pretty profound anxiety, the pressures of a young family, a young church plant, and just some relational betrayal by some of our closest friends and mentors. And some friends told me, you need to go see Jack. Now, Jack is a therapist that helps a lot of pastors. He helps a lot of leaders. And once you've seen Jack, you're sort of in this community of people who've seen Jack. So before heading to Nashville to see Jack, he gave me some pre-work that included writing out my story and then also reading this book called The Return of the Prodigal Son by a guy named Henry Nouwen. In this book, Nouwen, who was professor at Harvard at the time he wrote this book and was deeply engaged in the fight for justice and peacemaking, was visiting some friends in France in the midst of a season of deep loneliness and exhaustion. And he came across this painting, Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. I'll throw it up on the screen. It was in his friend's office. And after just being mesmerized by this painting, which if you've never seen it, it is mesmerizing, he had the opportunity to go to the Hermitage, where the original of this painting is, in St. Petersburg. And he had the opportunity to sit and just essentially gaze at this painting for several days, uninterrupted, undistracted. And he said something inside of him broke open the longer he'd looked at this painting. He had this intense desire, he said, to come home, to be held in the forgiveness of the Father's embrace in a way that he had never experienced before. And eventually it led him to resign from his teaching post at Harvard, and he moved into a community in Toronto called L'Arche, which is a community of mentally disabled persons. And he would spend the rest of his life there. So I decided to take up his example and do the same before, in sort of the lead up, not just to read this book, but actually to stare at this painting. And I did it for hours, which is, if you know me, weird. I'm more of a reader than a stare at an art painting kind of person. But the longer I stared at it, the more I had this experience. I mean, you look at this painting and you see this picture of a father welcoming his prodigal son home, a prodigal father welcoming a prodigal son. And then off in the background, you see the older brother and some of the juxtapositions of grace and mercy and forgiveness and resentment. And for me, beauty does this. Beauty has this way of sort of sneaking around my intellectual defenses, around my learned apathy, and sort of catching me by surprise. It awakened this deep desire in me as well to be known, to be loved, to be held, which is not something I normally really reach for, right? To be held, to come home to the Father in a deeper kind of way, sort of experientially. And it was just a profound and radical transformation. And I say that because it all started with gazing at this beauty that tapped into some of my deepest desires that I didn't even know were there. Now today we're starting a Lenten series that we're calling Spiritual Wholeness. We're going to be looking at what it looks like to pursue deeper healing, deeper wholeness, right? That's what the season of Lent is all about. It's about renewal. It's about deeper repentance. It's about deeper wholeness, deeper maturity. And we want to look at what it looks like to do that in every aspect of our personhood. And so today we're going to start by talking about our desires. And then we're going to talk about our souls. And then we're going to talk about our minds and our emotions and our bodies over the next several weeks. I love the way that Dallas Willard says this. This is sort of what we're aiming for. He says, the ideal of the spiritual life in the Christian understanding is one where all the essential parts of the human self are effectively organized around God as they are restored and sustained by Him. Its result is love of God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and of the neighbor as oneself. The human self is then fully integrated under God. And that's what we want to look at together. And we want to try to make this practical and like accessible, because there's sort of a mystique around this, or a mystery. And we want to take something that maybe is mysterious and just demystify it and just say, what does it look like right where you're at to reach for that next level, that next layer, that next season of maturity and integration and wholeness? And to know that there's actually more depth than you could ever imagine, right in the midst of all the brokenness of life. And so let's turn to answer this question of desire in John chapter 1. The two disciples heard John say, look, the Lamb of God. And they followed Jesus. And if you slow down and just read this very slowly, it's easy just to pass over this question. But notice what Jesus says when he notices them following him. He asked them, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Another translation of this word, to look for, is what do you want? Or another translation can be, what are you seeking? Or what do you desire? Now, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice that these are the very first words of Jesus. And any time in the Bible, there's something that happens first, it's an invitation to pay attention. It's one of the most frequent questions we actually see on the lips of Jesus throughout the four Gospels. Jesus actually asks a lot more questions than he does provide answers. John chapter 5, verse 6, he says to a layman, do you want to get well? Mark chapter 10, he says to a blind man, what do you want me to do for you? In Matthew chapter 20, he says to a mother eager to get her sons to the front of the line in the kingdom of God, what do you want? And in John 21, to Peter, who's just betrayed him, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? These are all questions that are not Jesus seeking information from people. He's provoking them to look inside and answer those questions for themselves. Of course, he knows that a blind man wants to see, and a mother wants the best for her sons, and a broken disciple wants to be restored, but he's probing their desires. And this is where Jesus' invitation to discipleship starts, right? It starts with probing our deepest desires in order to bring about our deepest healing. What do you want? It's a question that I hope that you'll hear Jesus posing to you today, this week. And that one that you'll honestly wrestle with during the Lenten season, maybe in a way that you haven't wrestled with before. Because this is not just a question that Jesus asks randomly or even inappropriately. Like, do you have those friends who sort of lack the ability to read relational context? And they just keep poking around like painful wounds that you've sort of been hiding with really insensitive questions. And you're just like, can you please stop? That's not Jesus. Jesus is asking this question intentionally. And in doing so, he's taken us to the heart of God's design and what it means to be whole, integrated, mature human beings. If you read John's gospel, you'll frequently find that he helps his readers interpret Jesus' acts of recreation and redemption by echoing back to the original story and the plot line of Eden and the first creation found in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. So if you go back to that original story, what is John's wanting us to do in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin and they hide and run from God's presence, It's fascinating. We see God coming to them, not with a sermon or a lecture or answers, but with a similar question to the one Jesus asks here in John chapter 1. Where are you? What do you want? What are you looking for? And this question, like Jesus' question, is not a geographical inquiry, like God has lost them and is asking them to share their location in Google Maps. It's a relational question. It's a relational pursuit that's rooted in God's design and his desire for humanity. Because the story of human beings from Genesis 1 forward begins with desire. We are creatures formed by and for the fulfillment of desire. I mean, the first few chapters of Genesis pulsate with burning desire. We have a desiring God crafting human beings in his image, imprinting within them a raging, burning desire and hunger and longing that was designed to only be quenched through intimacy, through communion, through partnership with God and with other people. And it's this innate longing for the good, the true, and the beautiful that God is seeking to reawaken, to redirect, and to redeem with this provocative question, where are you? God drew near to them in their sin to help them honestly name their deepest desires, their fears, their emotions, their sensations, their imagination, their thoughts, the story they were telling themselves now to try to make sense of what just happened. This is what God does. God targets their deepest desires as the starting point for his deepest work of redemption. In the same way that God starts his work of creation and redemption with this question of desire, Jesus starts his work of recreation and redemption by inviting his disciples to get in touch with their deepest desires. What do you want? In other words, he's calling them to go beneath the surface of their experiences, of the narratives that they carry, what they think they know when they use phrases and words like Lamb of God and Messiah, words that are so easy to just co-opt at a superficial level. I mean, these words are pregnant words that sociologists would call a condensed symbol. In other words, they hyperlink to a whole constellation of unfulfilled promises related to Israel's history. Promises of the hope and the life and the power of the kingdom of God, of judgment and exile, of Roman occupation of their land. What Jesus is asking is, what do you really want when you say you want a Messiah? When you say you want the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world? Don't just throw that around. Do you actually know what's going on inside of you as you say those words? What wounds, what feelings, what thoughts, what stories lie in the shadows of your soul when you say that? What I'm trying to bring to your attention this morning is that the journey to wholeness and maturity begins with tapping into desire. Because we are, and Jesus knew this, we are people of desire. We want things, right? I mean, this week, just think about it for a second. Your desire drove you to school, some of you. More school than you probably need. It drove you to work. It drove you maybe last night to a bar somewhere. Maybe it drove you to a bedroom or a chat room. And ironically, it's your desire that drove you here this morning to church. Our English word desire comes from the Latin desiderare, which means to long to wish for, to hope for, to expect. The original sense etymologically literally meant to look to the stars, to await what the stars may bring. That's inside of you. Desire is that burning ache, that fire in your belly, that complex internal alchemy of sensations and images and feelings and thoughts and impulses that arise from your experiences. For me, how do you experience desire? I'd be curious just for you to think about it for a second. How does desire register with you? For me, I'm a person who often struggles to be in touch with my deepest desires. I'm like the disciples. When Jesus asked me those questions, I deflect. And I often find that I experience these kind of longings through epic films or novels or like a really good piece of music. I'd say where I could feel desire on a cold day like it was this weekend when Shawshank Redemption is just playing on that like infinity loop on TNT. I come alive. If you're familiar with, that's one of my favorite all-time movies. When Andy Dufresne, falsely accused of murder, finds himself in prison, and there's that just climactic scene when he locks himself in the warden's office, and he plays that piece from Mozart's The Marriage of Figaro over the PA, and he locks the door, and he won't let him in, and he just sits there with that smile on his face, and all of a sudden, the prisoners, like, everything stops, and they're disrupted by the beauty of the song, and everybody comes alive. I mean, that's how I feel desire. I want what he has in my soul. Yesterday, I was riding in the car on my way home from dropping my kids off at homecoming, and Prince's Still My Guitar Gently Weeps guitar solo at the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame was on my Spotify playlist. That puts me in touch with my longing, that solo. I'm reading also this great novel right now, Cloud Cuckoo Land, anybody? Anthony Doerr? All the Light You Cannot See. It's a weird book, but the novel is really about Greek mythology, but it's really actually about this fundamental hunger. It's about people who are driven, as he says, the question he asks, what drove me to seek more than I already have? It's about a guy who goes on a quest to try to find the ends of the world. And I feel that. I resonate with that. As I was reading that chapter even yesterday when he asked that question, I was like, yes. If you have children, they put you in touch with desire, oftentimes in uncomfortable ways. It's intuitive to their nature. I think that's why Jesus says if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a child. You've got to get in touch with your desires. I mean, we are born as children into the world. Four times I've experienced this. As Christian neuroscientist Kurt Thompson says, looking for someone looking for us. From the moment children take their first breath, researchers tell us their attachment systems come online. And they begin to passionately seek connection with their caregivers. They want to feel seen. They want to feel soothed. They want to feel safe. They want to feel secure. And unlike us, children are not afraid to name their desires or scream them oftentimes in the middle of the night. Like so much of our energy as parents is spent trying to really shape their desires, right? In such a way that they know, one, that their desires are important, that they matter. Part of what it means to be human, and also at the same time teaching them that not all objects of their desire will be met in the way that they want, because not all objects of their desire are aligned with the way they're designed to flourish as persons. We want. We have desires. We have this sort of hierarchy of desires that lives inside of us, and this perspective is not unique to Christians or the church. If you go back to the origins of Western civilization, you'll hear the Greek philosopher Plato talk about this interior yearning that the Greeks called Eros, the god of love, that they said is fundamental to the human condition. Plato described Eros as this ache for infinity, for all that is true and good and beautiful, and at the core of what drives our habits, our actions, our relationships, our lives. Plato said this, we are fired into life with a madness that comes from the gods, and which would have us believe that we can have a great love, perpetuate our own seed, and contemplate the divine. You feel that? While these desires were fundamental to their understanding of happiness, they also understood that desires were wild and unpredictable and also needed to be cultivated through virtue and aimed towards noble purposes. So for the Greeks, the good life was learning to say yes to the right eros and no to misdirected eros. And this was the dominant view of the human person for more than a millennia. But all of that changed over the last several hundred years since the Enlightenment. And due to a number of philosophical and cultural movements that we don't have time to talk about today, we basically live today with two competing views of the human person and our approach to desire. On the one hand, we live in a cultural moment that tells us that the fundamental human problem is the repression of desire, and the pathway to happiness is simply to indiscriminately indulge our desires. One theologian calls this the fast food approach to desire. But the irony of this approach is that it actually doesn't lead to satisfaction of our desires. It leads us to despair. It leads us to addiction and the reduction of our desires, right? Because this deep yearning that we have for the more of infinity has to be reduced, has to be limited to the something much less of finite things. So we take this infinite desire that God put in us and we aim it at food. We aim it at sex. We aim it at pleasure. We aim it at chemical substances, at sports. And we're left feeling what? Diminished. C.S. Lewis says that's the fundamental problem with us as human beings. Not that we desire too much, but our desires are too weak. He says we're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So that's one approach. Desire is good, just indulge it. That's what our culture tells us. And I think largely in reaction to this cultural narrative, certain streams of the church over the last 150 years or so have responded by telling us, no, desire's not good, desire's bad. Ignore your desires. Suppress your desires. Shut down your desires. Be suspicious of your desires, or maybe you're even taught outright to demonize your desires. And this is what I was taught when I became a Christian. I didn't grow up in the church, but my first encounter with desire was that classic verse in Jeremiah, the heart is deceptive above all things. Don't trust your heart. Your desires are all evil. Desire is bad. Desire will get you in trouble. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't run around with girls that do. That's why we didn't have dances at our Christian high school. Because you know, a dance can lead you right to all kinds of darkness. But here's the thing about that. Killing your desire is not Christian. It's Stoicism. It's Buddhism. More Buddhist than it is Christian. It's actually a heresy called Jansenism that has been repeatedly condemned by the church down through the ages. Because when we shut down our desires and we ignore our desires, we might feel initially a sort of peace from cooling those misdirected impulses. But what also happens at the same time is that we cool off the energy that's needed to fire our passion for good desires aimed at loving God, loving other people, loving life. There is no loving God without desire. And that's what Jesus says, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You cannot do that with desire shut down and put in neutral or put in the freezer. It's a suicide of the soul. And so we settle for duty and controlling our desires over the wildness of delight because we're afraid. As Father Simon Tugwell writes, our appetites need to be controlled because they are out of tune, out of harmony with our need for God. But control is only a temporary measure. The ideal for us is not to control our appetites at all, but to allow them full rein in the wake of an uncontrolled appetite for God. So the solution to this problem of desire isn't indulging our desires like culture counsels us to do, nor is it ignoring or shutting down our desires like some streams of the church have counseled us to do, which is a very new thought, by the way, but rather to allow the Spirit of God to awaken our deepest desires and follow them all the way down to the root, to the source, and there discover their ultimate satisfaction in God. That's the vision of Christian desire. So let me just give you a quick spirituality of desire. This is all in the Bible. This is all in church history. If you read scripture, if you listen to the writings of our ancestors, spiritual fathers and mothers down through the ages, they will tell you desire is not a bad thing in and of itself. Desire is a good gift given by God. It's one of the primary ways he speaks to us and invites us to grow. The primary metaphors for salvation and the kingdom of God in scripture actually aim at our deepest desires, right? What are the metaphors in the Bible for salvation? Let me just give you a couple. Probably something you didn't hear growing up in church, maybe. A dinner party where you've wildly overspent your budget to track down the most expensive wine and cuisine imaginable. That's the book of Isaiah. A wedding reception with the guests invited to get tipsy. That's Proverbs. Two intoxicated lovers consummating their relationship. That's the Song of Songs. Rain that comes in a drought. A man who stumbles onto an inheritance worth more than he'll make in a 30-year career. Isaiah 25, the Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all. A feast of rich food and pure choice wines. Juicy, rich food and pure choice wines. Song of Songs, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. There's more commentaries written about the Song of Songs in the history of the church than all of the Gospels combined. They knew that the secret to our spirituality had to do with desire. For your love is more delightful than wine. The king has taken me into the wine cellar. He has taken me to the banquet hall. His banner over me is love. I am my beloved's. His desire is all for me. It feels uncomfortable, but it's true. And it's the witness of all the fathers and mothers, St. Augustine, and what some theologians call the doctor of desire. The whole life of the good Christian is a holy longing. That is our life, he says, to be trained by longing. Augustine's basically saying, you are what you love. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, some of the oldest teaching of the church on desire, says this: the desire for God is written in the human heart, because man is created by God and for God, and God never ceases to draw man to himself. Only in God will he find the truth and happiness he never stops searching for. The dignity of man rests above all on the fact that he is called to communion with God. St. Teresa of Lisieux, ah, my Jesus, pardon me if I am unreasonable in wishing to express my desires and longings which reach even into infinity. Pardon me and heal my soul by giving her what she longs for so much. Jesus, Jesus, if I wanted to write all my desires, I would have to borrow your book of life. I am certain then that you will grant my desires. And I know, oh my God, that the more you want to give, the more you make us desire. Two more. Ronald Rollheiser, let's take it into the contemporary. Desire is the straw that stirs the drink. Spirituality is ultimately about what we do with that desire. And then, of course, that great theologian, the boss, everybody has a hungry heart. Now, if that's true of us, then why is it so hard, right? If it's true that we were created with this insatiable desire for God, to have all of our desires brought to him and satisfied by him, why is it so hard to do that? Why is it so complicated just to bring our desires to Jesus and allow him to satisfy them? Well, it's because there's another layer to that story, right? The fathers and mothers in scripture knows that it's not just that we have desires that were created for God. It's that those desires can get twisted, bent. And that's why when Jesus turns and says to them, what are you looking for in the story? They don't answer his question, right? They say, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now we laugh, but like that's exactly what you would say and I would say. Right? Notice they just deflect his question. He asks about deepest desire. They ask about his crib. Their response is literally, where do you minnow? Where do you abide? Where do you dwell? That word minnow is a key word in the book of John, in John's gospel. By the end of John's story, we'll see how Jesus has incorporated this rich Hebrew idea of a dwelling or a home into his own vision of discipleship by inviting them to abide in him. But why do they dodge his question? Text doesn't say. We have to use some holy imagination. Maybe they're doing some reference checks on the whole Messiah thing. Maybe they're offering cultural deference to someone they regard as a venerated rabbi. But I think there's more going on than that. If you stick to the Genesis parallels that John's working here in chapter 1, I think you see a deeper explanation. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you see that temptation started with an appeal to Eve's desire. Her hunger, not for food only, but for intimacy and power. She saw that the food was good for eating and a delight to the eyes. And so this whole thing about the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really about trust. Would they trust God to define good and evil and satisfy their hungers and desires? Right? We see they're created as hungering beings. Or would they choose to define good and evil for themselves and try to satisfy their own desires apart from God? That's the essence of sin, taking that hunger, trying to satisfy it on our own apart from God. And so Adam and Eve's choice to eat the fruit shows us the dark side of human desire when it becomes disordered and fractured under evil and sin. And so for the first time here in the garden, we see that the human condition becomes one of competing desires that are no longer properly ordered according to God's design, right? So now we have Adam and Eve wanting God and also wanting to satisfy their desires in their own way with lesser pleasures. And oftentimes our desires for other things are stronger than our desires for God. But the reality is our strongest, most disordered desires are not always our deepest desires or the ones that we're designed to experience. Now, I'm borrowing this phrase, disordered desire, from Augustine, because I think he points out an important truth here from this Genesis story. It's not that desire itself is inherently bad. It's that desire hijacked by sin and shame seeks to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. It seeks the infinite and finite things. It seeks to use others for our own gratification instead of loving them. See, we want, what Adam and Eve wanted was love and union and beauty and power, but they were seeking it in the wrong places and in the wrong way. And this misguided seeking is what Scripture calls epithumia, literally over-desiring. It's a word that gets translated as lust in the writings of Paul. And it's essentially the opposite of the agape love we were created to experience in relationship with God and with other people. Agape love says, I recognize and delight in the beauty of who you are as a person and your soul, and I long to put your good ahead of my own. I will give to you and not take from you. But lust, on the other hand, says, I want your beauty, and I want to use it for my own satisfaction, and I put my own longings ahead of yours. I will take from you and not give. That's the inversion that's happening here in the story. And the result of this is catastrophic, right? Desires that are emptied of God's love and bent by selfishness and lust lead to shame and destruction. And that's why when God came looking for Adam and Eve, they hid, right? They covered themselves. They deflected God's question and God's bid for intimacy because in their sin and their shame, they probably assumed God was coming to kill them or at least cut them off from his presence. God's loving curiosity, his pursuit, his vulnerability was too intrusive, too painful, too sincere for them to bear. And isn't that still true for us? Right? I mean, this rarely happens. I don't know, maybe it's just me because I'm weird, but like in our busy, transient, fragmented, upwardly mobile neighborhood, Broderpool, we're like full on connection but starved for intimacy. Like when someone, be it a friend or a stranger or a therapist, actually looks us in the face and gazes awkwardly and deeply into our eyes with like a warm smile and genuine, non-jaded, non-cynical curiosity. Like, and they ask you, like, how are you doing? No, like, how are you really doing? Where are you? What are you longing for these days? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's terrifying. That, like, my gaze goes down. I mean, you know, my neck's jacked up right now, so I'm mostly looking down, but like, I'm uncomfortable and I'm looking away. I'm blinking a few times. And that's why we respond with our socially conditioned ways of deflecting. I'm good. I'm blessed. Or we offer a half-hearted response that's disconnected from the deep hungers we actually carry for life and joy and meaning and pleasure to be seen and known and loved, because that just feels too risky. My assumption, there's a similar dynamic at play with Jesus and these disciples. Whether they had buried their desires under layers of denial or disappointment, they were wildly out of touch with what was going on inside of them, their feelings, their desires that lay beneath the surface of their words and their actions. Jesus catches them off guard in a moment of unexpected vulnerability. They weren't expecting a rabbi to ask them what they wanted. No, they should be asking him what he wants, or at least what the right thing for them to want was in the first place. That's what you ask a teacher. What do you want me to want? What do you want is a dangerous question, because just like Adam and Eve, their shame is telling them if they really let Jesus know what's going on inside of them, this mixture of holy and disordered desires inside of them, he might rescind his invitation to discipleship, like, hey, actually, don't follow me. I'll look for somebody else. Like, I can imagine the inner chatter, because it's the same inner chatter I have when Jesus asked me the question, what do you want? What do I really want? Well, I want a Messiah, but I also want power and a kingdom on my own terms. I want a rabbi, but I also want to live by my own feelings and impulses and thoughts. I want to follow you, but I also want a career and a family and a life. I want healing, but I've also gotten comfortable with living from my wounds. I want to be a saint, but man, I also really want to be a sinner. I want to serve the poor, but I also want the comfort and status of the rich and wealthy. And in the words of Augustine, I want to be chaste, but not quite yet. I want my sexual freedom. I want depth, but I also enjoy being shallow and distracted. And you see that play out through the rest of the narrative, right? Those desires actually get exposed as they walk with Jesus. We see these competing desires. They want to love and follow Jesus, and two things can be true at the same time. They also want to use Jesus and use each other and use other people for their own selfish schemes of control and power and revenge and status and security. Of course, Jesus knows all this. When he asks them that question, what do you want? He knows. So what does Jesus do? We'll begin to wrap up here. What does Jesus do with this mixed bag of desire? What does Jesus do with our desires? Kurt Thompson observes this. Here we are confronted with a deep paradox. It is desire that evil exploited, inserting shame in its place, yet desires the very substance of our created being to which God is calling. He is calling out our desire in order to redeem it and make it the leading edge of the renewal of all things. Jesus taps their deepest desire to bring about their deepest healing and his deepest redemption. That is what Jesus is doing with our desires. He is redeeming them and showing us where we find true satisfaction of our desires. Come and you'll see, he replies. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. And they brought Simon Peter's brother to him. We have found the Messiah. And he brought Simon to Jesus, and when Jesus saw him, he said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. I love the kindness of Jesus here. He doesn't slam dunk them or push them beyond what they're ready for. He just says, come and see. Let's start where you're at with what you think you want. I won't give you more than you can handle right now. You see, what Jesus is after is not the death of their desire, but the depth of their desire, the resurrection of their desire, the renewal of their desire as the very pathway to their wholeness, their maturity, their integration. In other words, he's saying, come to me, give me all of your desires. Give me the holy ones and the unholy ones, and let me slowly, gently, lovingly help you trace that desire all the way to its true source in me, and then let me wildly satisfy your desires in a way that is aligned with God's design and his destiny for you, our deepest flourishing as disciples and his greatest glory as God. And notice this passage ends with the invitation, starts with the invitation to follow him and ends with Jesus renaming Simon, naming him Peter, which can be translated the rock. That's not just a cute nickname that him and Jesus share, okay? It's the gift of a new identity. To name someone in the Hebrew mindset is to claim authority over them and their story. Jesus is saying, Simon, you are encountering the author of your story. I am the author of your story, and I'm committed to leverage every resource at my disposal to help you become the rock. You are not a rock right now. You are fickle. You are feeble. But I'm going to make you a rock. And that's what happens when we follow Jesus. That's what our desires are to be aimed at. As we come to see Jesus as he really is, we come to see ourselves as we really are. We're given a new identity, one that's aligned with God's deepest desires in and through us. And that's the journey that God wants to take us on in discipleship. It's following him, taking all of our longings and our loves and giving them to Jesus and finding that in Jesus we become new people with new desires. Because our strongest desires are not always our deepest desires. I love the way that Tara Owens says this. She says, sin in our bodies and our desires can be an instrument of wickedness. But we can also offer everything, including our bodies and our desires, as instruments of righteousness. As followers of Christ, we're not ruled anymore by impulses we can't control, desires that lead to destruction. We don't have to categorize everything we want as automatically bad, because beyond the first faltering steps of our walk with God, our desires tend more and more to coincide with his. That's the journey of discipleship. Wholeness and maturity come through following Jesus, partnering with his Holy Spirit that's poured out inside of us, who's desiring in and through us, and in partnership with the Spirit, training and retraining our desires so that they become reordered away from selfishness and lust and shame and towards wanting the things that God wants in us and through us. That's why Augustine calls the life of discipleship a gymnasium of desire. Right? It's a place where we train our desires, where we expand and stretch our desires. Not reduce our desires, not ignore our desires, but expand them so that we can be filled, as Paul says in Ephesians, with all the fullness of God. And that starts with being honest with the ways that our real desires aren't aligned with God's desires and God's design for us, right? We acknowledge our desires for sex, for porn, for status, for power, for food and comfort, for illicit romance and adultery, to hide. And we just say, God, here it is. I don't know what to do with this desire, but here it is. I want to bring it to you. And I know that there's something deeper that I really want, but right now what I really want is this. But God, would you take this desire? Would you purify this desire? Expand and stretch my ability to experience your deepest desires for my wholeness and transform this desire into an opportunity for renewal and resurrection and for wholeness. But if we can't get honest about the real desires we're starting with, we will never get to the other side of those desires to find them satisfied by Jesus. And here's what you need to know about that journey of desire. It is slow and painful, much slower or painful than you could ever imagine. But God is patient. He's a patient artist. He's a patient author. Peter certainly found that out, right? He receives his name in this story, but it's not till the other side of his betrayal, years later in Jesus' death and resurrection, that he actually fully begins to live into this identity and destiny as the rock. And he's still got some lessons to learn in the book of Acts. Kurt Thompson says, durable beauty, the kind of beauty and goodness we long for, takes a really long time. Whether we're talking about the beauty of the hills of Brown County or the flat cornfields that roll through our state here in Indiana, not roll, just extend out into infinity, into the heartland, and go on forever, or the ocean mountains and the Grand Tetons. It takes a really long time to form that kind of beauty, and it takes a really long time to be formed into that kind of beauty on this journey of desire. And I say that, and that's important because I know that some of us may be struggling, and we may feel stuck, and we may feel mired in shame because we haven't been able to quite align our desires with God's desire. We're wondering, does God still want me? Does God still have room for me in his kingdom? Has he lost his patience with me? Why do I still have these competing desires? And I just want to say that's normal. It's okay. Wholeness takes time. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with God. And so our invitation as we come to communion, right? This celebration of our desire, right? Because that's what communion's all about. Communion's like, hey, come to the feast. Come and feast on Jesus himself, the object of your desire, your deepest desire. Come and follow me. Come fix all of your longings on me. This is what we're after in this series, to find that kind of wholeness, right? That kind of maturity, that kind of integration, right? We're struggling just to get our lives together, right? Like some of us, we're moving into like the second half of life, and the things that work for us in our 20s and 30s are no longer working for us in our 30s and into our 40s and beyond. And we feel that cynicism and that apathy creeping in. And maybe for some of us, we're tempted to try to like rekindle the honeymoon of our, you know, teenage and 20s. And it's not working, and it's leading us to all kinds of weird things. We're struggling with bitterness and loneliness and unforgiveness and cynicism and apathy. I mean, I just want to tell you, like, God has so much more for you than that. God wants to give you deeper desires than you could ever imagine, to expand and stretch your capacity to give and receive his love. And man, this is just like a call to vigilance for us. Like the wholeness, the maturity, the perseverance, the endurance of growing up into Christ and becoming the fullness of all that he has for us, both individually and in a church. It starts with our desires. And so I just want to put that question back to you, and I just want you to wrestle and sit with that question this week. And I want you to hear Jesus ask you this question. What do you want? What do you want? What do you really want as you come to take the bread and the cup today? When you say you want wholeness, what is it that you're really seeking? And let's let that become just an opportunity for reflection, for repentance, for resurrection, for renewal. And then as we come to just pray here together, it just becomes an invitation to invite the triune God into that desire. Just to ask God, would you meet me in my desires? Would you purify my desires? Would you transform my desires? Would you heal my desires so that what you want becomes more and more what I want? Psalm 37:4, God, would you give me the desires of my heart? That's what we want. Help me find satisfaction and fulfillment in you. So let me just pray over us, and then I'll invite us into a time of response and communion. We'll sing and then send you out. Father, would you come now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Would you awaken our desires? For some of us, we have just, our desires have been so dormant. We've lived half-heartedly with less than desire because we're afraid of our desire. We're afraid to go into those dark places and really ask you to kindle the fire that burned in us as children, the fire that burned in us as teenagers, the fire that burned in us at young adults that maybe now has been quenched throughout the brokenness of life. And God, would you come and just stir that up again? Give us holy desires, holy longings. And in those holy longings for some of us, would you just teach us to want, teach us to desire in the right kinds of ways, and to truly want what you want for us, and to find that you actually do satisfy our desires. And for those of us, maybe on the other hand, who have just spent so much time indulging disordered desires, God, would you show us the emptiness of chasing after those things that never satisfy? We find ourselves in this cul-de-sac of just craziness, and we keep chasing these desires that don't satisfy. And so, God, would you redirect our desires? Don't kill our desires. Redirect them back to you and help us to seek what we seek, but not where we seek it. Help us to come back to you as the one who wants to satisfy desires, to give us the right desires. And I pray, God, as you awaken those desires, would you help us move towards wholeness and maturity? I pray this in Jesus' name.